This evening I want us to think a little bit about Psalm 24. It's probably familiar with most of us, or certainly some of the words of it are. The psalm was written by David, probably at the time of the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem to be installed in the sanctuary that David had built. And when we think about this psalm, there's a prophetic element here. David looks forward to the day when the temple would be built and speaks of its gates. But it reaches even further than that to the opening of the gates of heaven. And we think about this psalm, it consists of three parts. We can see that by the way that it's broken up in the reading. The first glorifies the true God and sings of his universal authority and power and dominion. The second describes the true Israel. Who are they? They are those who are able to commune with him and speak to him. And the third pictures the ascent of the true Redeemer, who opens heaven's gates for the entrance of his people. So that's how it's broken up. So the first thing I want to think about in verses 1 and 2, God's sovereign rule over all the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. First thing we have to say is that he created the world, he owns the world. The earth is the Lord's. In Psalm 50 verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. And again in Exodus 19, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Again in Psalm 89, the heavens are yours. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness. You have founded them, the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. God owns this world. He owns us. He created us, he made us in his image. We're told in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word there, the eternal Word, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is there. And the psalm is about him. He made the world, formed it, founded it, fitted us for our use. It's all his. He made it out of nothing. The very matter it is made up was created by him. The shape, the form, the pattern is his. We only need to read Genesis and to see the pattern and the order in which the world was created. He made it according to his eternal plans and ideas, the ideas of his mind. He made it for himself. And he is the absolute owner. But he didn't just make it and leave it. He continues to sustain it. He's established it, he's fixed it so that though one generation passes and another comes, the earth remains. It doesn't change. It doesn't falter. It's not, as some would suggest, it's like someone winding up a clock and letting it go. He sustains it day by day, hour by hour. It's by his power and by his strength. The sun shines. The earth keeps its orbit. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. So God has created. He is sovereign. He is ruler. No one else can lay any claim to it. And no one can take it from him. So that's the first thing we see here. God's sovereignty over the earth. Sovereignty over all of creation. The whole universe is his. He created by the word of his mouth. And then in verses 3 to 6, speak of God's people. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? The hill of the Lord, in David's eyes, first and foremost, he's thinking of his own situation, is Mount Zion. It's where the temple was to be built. But really, it's a symbol of God's presence. The hill of the Lord, Mount Zion, is his church. And the holy place is heaven itself. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who are God's people? Who is going to heaven? What kind of people are going to heaven? And so the question we have to ask is, what is a Christian? Because it's the Christians who are going to heaven. And as God has particular characteristics which define him, so there are particular characteristics which will be seen in a Christian. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands. They have clean hands. And clean hands here symbolizes the outward evidence of sanctification, God's working in their hearts. So those who will ascend the hill of the Lord, those who are true Christians, will seek to live clean, good lives. In the Old Testament system, none that was ceremonially unclean could enter into the mountain of the temple. And the same is true of us. Because of sin, we cannot enter the presence of God. Romans 3 verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. God says, who will enter into my presence? Well, he's got clean hands. And of ourselves, we don't have clean hands. Of ourselves, we are sinners. And we can't meet the standard God requires. But we have a promise. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands. Well, they're not clean. But we can be covered with Christ's righteousness. The Apostle Paul, writing in Philippians, speaking about his efforts and his desires to serve God, I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which comes through faith, but that which comes in faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Of ourselves, we can't come to God, but we can have a righteousness. It's not ours, it's Christ's righteousness. He came into this world, he lived a perfect, holy life. And we can have a righteousness through him. How? Well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are saved by grace. We can't earn anything. We don't make ourselves clean. But we still have a responsibility, as those who are saved by grace, to live lives that please God. We can't live as we like just because we're a Christian, because we're saved by grace. Andy's dealt with it in Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? No, God forbid. It's not possible. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you're a Christian, your life has to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let your manner of life, your conversation, your behavior, depending on which version you want to use, our behavior has to be appropriate. Our behavior has to be consistent with those who claim to be his people. James 4, draw nigh to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We have a responsibility. We're saved by grace. We can make no contribution to our salvation, but we do make a contribution to our sanctification. There's the ongoing work of seeking to be more like Christ. So, God's people, those who are going to heaven, have clean hands. They also have pure hearts. Clean hands and pure heart go together. It's not sufficient to live a good life to appear okay on the outside. We can do all the right things outwardly, but if our heart's not right with God, then there's a problem. In Psalm 19, the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It's not just the outward, it's inward. It's a heart matter. The Lord Jesus, when he's speaking and teaching, the Pharisees are there and they're critical and they have their hypocritical rules and laws. And Jesus calls them whited sepulchres, painted graves. They look good on the outside, and you can go to graveyards sometimes, and some of the graves are very beautiful and they're marble, and you can go to some where they have these big vaults, and they look wonderful. They look good on the outside. What's inside them? Death and corruption, decay. And we need to guard our hearts. It's God's work as well, not just us. We have a responsibility to live lives which are pleasing to him, but it's God's work initially. I will give you a new heart, he says. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. But we need pure hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So those who are going to heaven, those who are Christians, those who are going to enter, stand in his holy place, have clean hands, a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. They are faithful. They don't set their affections on the things of this world. They don't seek the praise of men. They don't follow idols, which are the ultimate vanity. Does not swear deceitfully. They are honest. Christian is honest, both with God and man. In the covenant with God and the contracts with men, they haven't sworn deceitfully. They haven't broken their promises. That's really what it says here. They've not taken a false oath. Christians should be trusted and respected for being reliable and trustworthy in the world. May not be liked by everyone, but they should be respected for their behavior and for the stands that they make. They're trustworthy. James 5, verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Don't take oaths unnecessarily. And then we're told they are a praying people. Verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. They seek him personally. We've had a week of prayer, and it's good to meet and gather as God's people to pray. And we need to do that, and we must do that. But we also need to meet with him personally. We should commit ourselves to meet with him daily, to have a quiet time. It's good to meet with him. It's good to share fellowship with him. And as I say, we also meet with him corporately, meeting with one another, to worship, pray, hear his word. We seek his face. And then the other thing we find here in verse 5 is that the Christian has privileges. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There are privileges in belonging to God, to being one of his people. Blessings from the Lord. Those who love the Lord, those who are his people, are going to be made truly happy forever and ever, because they will stand in his holy place. They will be in heaven. They'll receive this wonderful blessing from the Lord, all the fruits and gifts of his favor. What are they? Well, finally, 2 Timothy 4:8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What are the privileges? Well, justified, sanctified, saved by his grace. He is the God of our salvation. And then be brought safely to heaven. And then they will find what they've been seeking. They will know complete, endless satisfaction. What is a Christian? Well, these are their characteristics. Christian is someone whose life has been transformed, changed. The Bible speaks of them in certain places, those who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because in our natural state, we're in darkness. We're in darkness because of sin. We don't like the term sin. We don't like to talk about sin. But it's sin which separates us from God. It's sin that blinds us to the truth and condemns us to death and hell. It's sin that leaves us in darkness. We're told the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. Left to ourselves, we're in darkness. We're all sinners. And there's a consequence of that. There's a wonderful consequence of being his people. We ascend to the hill of the Lord. We become part of his church. We stand in heaven. But you know, there's a consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. And it's more than physical death, because we all die. But we're told it's appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. Elsewhere, the Bible speaks of the second death. Death is not the end. Wonderfully, in recent days, we've had Colin's death and his funeral. But you know, it's a time of joy. He's died, but he's alive. He's alive forevermore in Christ. But you know, the Bible speaks of a second death, a spiritual death. It speaks of hell, and it's a real place. It's a place of punishment. It's a place of separation from God forever. And people don't like to hear about hell. They want to hear the story of God's love and God's goodness and the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has said about that. But the Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than he ever did about heaven, because he wanted people to know. He wants to warn them. There is a real place of punishment for those who are sinners. And as we're all sinners, it's something that we all deserve. How can I escape this judgment? How do I become a Christian? This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came. He came and he took the punishment that was due for our sin. The Bible tells us elsewhere that without blood being shed, sin can't be forgiven. And so he comes and he lives a perfect life. He lives a sinless life and he dies on the cross. He gave himself for us. He paid the price that we deserve. One sacrifice for sin forever. That's the love of God for us. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that's got clean hands and a pure heart. How do we have a pure heart? Well, through him. God shows his love for us. You know, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get better. He didn't say, well, you know, if you make some effort. Christ died for sinners. One sacrifice for sin forever. Nothing else we need to do but come to him in repentance and faith. In Hebrews, we're asked a question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the truth is, you won't. It's a rhetorical question. If you're in trouble and if you have problems, if you're stuck at sea and your ship is sinking and they send a helicopter and you don't like the current, you say, well, no, I'll wait for the next one. How will we escape? Well, you won't. There's no other way. Jesus says, I am the way. I'm the only way. And if we think that we can get to heaven by our good works or being nice or being better than others, then sadly we're wrong. Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who's got clean hands, and none of us left to ourselves have clean hands, and none of us left to ourselves have a pure heart. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. How will we escape? Well, we won't. And if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, those who come to him are his people. Those who reject him are lost forever. And then verses 7 to 10 speak of the Lord Jesus Christ's triumph. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And here we have this picture of the triumphant entrance of a king into his royal city and palace. A great triumph, and for which the gates need to either be enlarged or at least opened wide. And the picture here, the temple, was a type of Christ and his church, and of heaven itself. And it can either be a picture of Christ's entrance into his church or of his ascension to heaven, where we see the saints or angels as preparing the way. They're opening the heavenly gates to receive their Lord and King, returning to his royal home with triumph and glory. Why is he triumphing? Well, he's defeated death, and he's defeated sin, and he's granting us eternal life. He has won the victory. Death could not hold him. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Who is he? Well, he's the Lord strong and mighty. He's no ordinary person. He's the Lord. He's no other than Jehovah, the Most High. He's the everlasting, the I Am. Bible speaks of Jehovah, our righteousness. How do we come? Well, not because we deserve it, but he is our righteousness. I am that I am. That is my name for all generations. The unchanging, eternal, everlasting God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. but he's not been recognized. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, we're told, none of the rulers of this age knew that. If they'd known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Man has ignored him. Man has rejected him. Man hasn't understood. But he's the Lord of glory. He's the King of kings. He's the great creator. He's the eternal word. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He's the Lord mighty in battle. Death, sin, Satan, all defeated. And now he reigns in glory. The earth is the Lord's. Everything we see around us belongs to him. And by his goodness and by his grace, he's allowed us to benefit from all of his grace and from this wonderful world he's given us. He's also dealt with sin. He's dealt with our biggest problem, that which is the final issue. He's defeated death. And he's ascended into heaven. And one day he's coming back. And one day everyone will recognize him. And everyone will know him. And no one can say, well, who is that? We're told in Philippians 2, verse 9 onwards. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's coming again. It's a time coming when he comes in judgment. It's a time coming when we all will have to stand before him. It's a time coming when everyone will confess him. Some willingly, many unwillingly. They'll have to acknowledge who he is in despair and in sorrow because they have rejected him. But they will acknowledge him. They will confess that he is Lord of the glory of God. What about you and I here this evening? Do we know him? When he comes, when we bow the knee, will it be with rejoicing and praise and glory as those who are entering to his presence forever? Or will it be those who come with fear? The Bible speaks of the day of judgment, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we all having to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It speaks of God separating sheep from the goats. And to some he's going to say, enter into the blessing. Enter into the presence of God. And to others, some awful words. I never knew you. I never knew you. Into destruction. Into despair. Where do you stand? Where do I stand this evening? This is an important matter. It's a matter that will never go away. We might ignore this, we might forget it, but one day, as we've read, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Pray that when we do, we might be those who come to him knowing the salvation that he has given, trusting in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved.